The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
This Advent season, we are looking at a number of places where Jesus himself explains the meaning of that first Christmas and tells us directly why he came into the world. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we read of a time when your God will come and save you, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And last week, we read from Isaiah 9, where we heard God's promise that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light will shine, when the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, would come. Well, in John chapter 9, which is our passage this morning, to which I'd like to invite you now to turn, please, John chapter 9, we see those realities promised by the prophet long ago about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We see those glorious Christmas realities playing out in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is, he says, the light of the world. Jesus was leaving the temple in Jerusalem during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and as he left, he healed a man who had been born blind in John 9, 1 through 7, which of course created quite a stir, and really the rest of the chapter, beginning in the 8th verse, is taken up with various reactions to it. But if you look down at the very end of the account in verse 39, you'll see Jesus' statement about his mission. Here is why he came, what the first Christmas was really for. Verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, do you see the connection between this story and the Advent season? And these great promises of the light that will shine into the darkness with the coming of Christ. Jesus is the light of the world who has come that first Christmas so that the people who dwelt in darkness, the darkness of spiritual blindness and sin, might see his great light at last. But those who refuse his light, who claim they already see perfectly well, thank you very much, Jesus says they will be consigned to the blindness of their sin and left in the dark. You see, the real message of Christmas, as it turns out, actually pushes us all into a decision. Jesus came, he says, to demand that we all face this question: will you recognize your spiritual blindness and come to Christ, the light of the world, that you might see at last? Or will you remain in the dark? The story begins with a man born blind, though not because of his sin, Jesus says, who nevertheless is given his sight. And the story ends with men who claim to see, thus exposing the reality of their sin, leaving them in utter spiritual darkness. Jesus' first coming is the decisive factor in determining which of these two outcomes will be repeated in your life and in mine. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, very much like the climactic statement we considered at the end of the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus last week, here too, Jesus' statement in verse 39 provides for us the interpretive key that unlocks everything else in the chapter. The story is about the blind seeing and those who think they see being exposed in their blindness. And so, taking our cues from that, we'll begin by thinking briefly about the events of the healing in 1 through 7, just so we have the facts clear. And then we'll turn in 8 through 34 to consider first those who are stumbling in the darkness. And then we'll go back over the account of the healed man's testimony and see how he emerges into the light, climaxing, of course, in the exchange between him and the Lord Jesus in verses 35 through 41. And so these are our two headings. I hope you've got them. Reflecting on Jesus' own explanation for the story in verse 39, those who stumble in the darkness and those who emerge into his light. Before we look at them together, let's pause and pray and ask for Jesus, the light of the world, to shine his light into our hearts from his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We thank you that the light does indeed shine in the darkness, the light of life, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in your face. And we ask now that you would cause your light to shine upon us all, that we may see and have indeed the light of life. For we ask it in your name. Amen. John chapter 9, at the first verse, this is the word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "Nobody's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought the man to the Pharisees who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received this sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, but though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Amen. And we praise God for his holy, inerrant word. In the chapter prior to this, Jesus had been in the temple during the climactic celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Included in that celebration was the lighting of four enormous 70-foot-tall candelabras set up in the outer precincts of the temple, flooding the whole area with light. They were meant to commemorate the presence of God, who led the Israelites, do you remember, in a pillar of fire, giving them light by night as they made their way out of Egypt through the wilderness toward the Promised Land. The Mishnah, which is an ancient rabbinic text from the 3rd century, the Mishnah describes the joyous scene during the festival. Quote, "Men of piety and good works used to dance before them, these giant candelabras, with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music." So it was a celebration marked by exuberant, almost reckless joy in the praise of God. And it was just then, at the height of this exuberant celebration of light, the light of the presence of God in the Exodus, that Jesus stood up in John 8, verse 12, in the middle of the temple, and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It was a stunning moment where Jesus clearly identified himself as the one to whom these blazing candelabras and burning torches all pointed. The God who led the Israelites in the pillar of fire has now come in person, in the flesh, in this rather ordinary-looking Nazarene standing here before them in the temple courtyard, calling himself the light of the world. Now, by the time we come to our passage in chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples have evaded the attempts by his Jewish opponents to stone him to death for these claims that he was making. They have exited the temple, but it's important to see that chapter 9 does not mark a break with the preceding themes, or even really a shift to a new set of ideas. Rather, look at the story. As they leave the temple, Jesus and his followers encounter a man born blind, and his disciples repeat a fairly common assumption about cases like these in those days. They ask, who is at fault for his blindness, his parents or the man himself? Later in the chapter, in verse 34, the Pharisees also accuse this man of something very similar. "You were born in utter sin," they say. So everybody looks down on this guy, and they assume that since he is born in sin — we all are born in sin, barring Jesus alone — since he is born in sin, he is therefore unworthy either of compassion or our confidence. Now, we know better, I hope, and yet the underlying idea here is a stubborn one, that despite our better convictions, persists very often in the deep recesses of our hearts, even to this day. They all assume that this man deserves his suffering and is a worthy object only of their contempt. How easy it is to fall into the same judgmentalism and to wrinkle our noses in distaste at those who have nothing or are viewed as nothing. But Jesus explains that in this case, his suffering is not a direct consequence of his own sin or his parents' sin, but instead in the mystery of God's purposes, he was born blind that God might be glorified in him, presumably as a result of this very encounter with Jesus Christ. And before we move on, we do need, I think, to be clear that while some suffering can be a consequence of sin, typically none of us are in a position to know for sure when that is the case. It's not possible to read with infallible certainty the providence of God in our own suffering, let alone the suffering of others. So be careful making pronouncements about whose fault someone's suffering is. What we can be sure of is that in the design of God, whatever our suffering, God always has a singular eye to his glory. And so, whether he is glorified in our healing, as he's sometimes pleased to do, and as he will do for this man who'd been born blind, or if he is glorified in our clinging to him in persistent, unhealed suffering, his glory, Jesus says here, is always to be our goal and our great ambition. His glory. Well, in this case, you'll notice in verse 4, Jesus says, he has been sent to work the works of God while his earthly ministry unfolds. A time is coming when he'll be crucified. Night is coming, he says, but as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There's the connection now back to John chapter 8 and his dramatic declaration in John 8:12 that he is the light of the world right at the climactic moment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is the light of the world. But the Jews in the temple, they had rejected his light. They wanted to stone him to death, in fact. And so he goes out of the temple and brings his light instead to a poor blind beggar on the side of the road. And notice what Jesus does. Look at his procedure. He makes mud with spit from his mouth. He puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, some suggest the making of the mud is an echo of the creation account when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and that is certainly possible. More likely, I think, if a little more prosaically, Jesus is simply helping a blind man understand what he was about to do. Out of Jesus' mouth, as it were, this man's blindness is going to be washed away. That's the message here. Jesus, who says in verse 4 that he has been sent as light into the world to work the works of God, now sends this man to Siloam, the pool, the name of which John explains means sent. And there Jesus, the sent one, washes away this man's blindness. You get the point. This is why Jesus was sent into the world. This is why he's come. This is his mission. This is what Christmas is for, to give us eyes to see, that we might see his light and live. He came to make the blind see. Now, those in summary are the facts of the case. A blind man's life is flooded suddenly with light. But as the story unfolds, it's clear that not everyone welcomes that light that Jesus brings. So let's take a look now in the first place at those who stumble still in the darkness. Those who stumble in the darkness. After his healing, the initial group to interrogate the man are his neighbors, verses 8 through 12. Understandably, at first, they're amazed at what has happened, and they even wonder if this is the same guy that they have known all these years until he himself settles the debate. I am the man. And so with that issue decided, notice their question in verse 10. How were your eyes opened? That is that's a perfectly reasonable question, isn't it? But the salient thing about it is that it focuses on the mechanics of the miracle. That's what they want to know, how this was done. If Jesus can cure blindness with some spit and some dirt, well, maybe we need to sign up for his clinic. I mean, I've got a dodgy knee I'd like him to take a look at. I wonder if he takes Blue Cross Blue Shield. That's the kind of concern that preoccupies their minds. It's one, let's be honest, we easily still fall into. Jesus, the provider of religious fixes. You get a better deal from Jesus. Jesus can sort you out. You need a better marriage? Jesus can do that for you. You want to find inner peace? Jesus has got you covered. And so we reason, if Jesus can make my life better, sure, I'll take Jesus. But that is to use Jesus simply as a better, more efficient delivery mechanism for the needs and desires of our own hearts. And friends, be clear, Jesus did not come merely to be used. But then there are the Pharisees. The frustrated neighbors bring the man to them. And they aren't really asking now the how question. They're asking the when question. John explains it was the Sabbath day. And once they know that Jesus made mud and told the man to wash on the Sabbath, now they've got him. Now they're in a position to dismiss him out of hand as a Sabbath breaker. Case closed, easy peasy. Verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. They aren't looking to use Jesus to better their lives, like the first group seemed to have been. No, the Pharisees are downright hostile to Jesus, and they're looking for good, sound, theological reasons to justify rejecting him out of hand. And that, too, is a classic strategy of those who want to keep Jesus at bay, even to this day, isn't it? Look for something in Jesus' life, or in his teachings, or in his behavior that seems to you to contradict some other statement of Scripture, and seize upon it as proof that Jesus is not worth trusting. It's the yes, yes, but what about strategy. Have you had conversations with people like that? Yes, yes, but what about the dinosaurs? What about slavery? What about the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 who Jesus seems to call a dog? That's terrible. They're gotcha arguments, aren't they? Designed to dismiss Jesus as incredible. But none of them are new arguments, let's be clear, which means they're really not terribly effective gotcha questions in the end. The church has been dealing with them for 2 millennia now. We're not surprised by them. And there are good answers for all of them. But here's what I want you to be sure not to miss. All of these yes, but what about objections, they are really nothing more than ploys to distract from dealing with Jesus himself. I don't need to consider his claims if I can destroy his credibility. That's the strategy the Pharisees have adopted. But then notice in the text, all their objections notwithstanding, they still have to deal with the inconvenient fact that here was a man born blind and Jesus healed him. His testimony isn't going anywhere. It's terribly irritating. And so some of them begin to wonder, actually, in verse 16, how Jesus can be a sinner if he does things like this. And just as a quick aside, let me say to those of you who have conversations just like these with non-Christian friends, folks who try to avoid dealing with Jesus by seeking to undermine his moral or philosophical credibility, let me suggest the second guessing that some of the Pharisees do here in verse 16 ought to be a deep encouragement to you not to give up. As much as people think they found a killer argument that allows them to reject and dismiss Jesus Christ, almost always you will find that your testimony to a changed life cannot be so easily dismissed. The healed man's own testimony is an annoying stone in the Pharisees' shoes that they just can't get rid of. Now here's the encouragement. Can you see it? You be a faithful witness and show by your words and your life how Jesus has remade you inside out by his wonderful grace. Tell them how he opened your eyes. Whatever arguments they may marshal to dismiss him, they cannot so easily dismiss your testimony. Now, given the annoying straightforwardness of the healed man's testimony, Jesus' opponents move on, don't they? Verses 18 through 34, to a third line of questioning. The neighbors want to use Jesus as a better fix for their problems. Some of the Pharisees want to dismiss Jesus' ministry as a contradiction of what they consider to be settled truth. They won't have to reckon with his claims at all if they can prove that point. But since the evidence of this man's remarkable transformation poses such a huge problem for their dismissal of Jesus, like an attorney in a courtroom dealing with a hostile witness, they decide now they must undermine his credibility in order to rule out his testimony. Their first line of attack is suggested in verse 18. Look there, please, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he has been blind and had received his sight, until, that is, they call the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they ask them. Now, verse 22 explains, anyone who confessed that Jesus is the Messiah was to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And so the fearful parents, while they were willing to confirm the undisputed public facts of the case, yes, he is our son, yes, he was born blind, nevertheless, in order to avoid being tarred with Jesus' brush and put out of the synagogue, they demur on the question of who did it and how it was done. Ask him, he is of age, and so they call the healed man back for round two. And look at the brilliant exchange, verses 24 through 34. Here is this simple beggar whom Jesus has transformed, and now he really begins to shine, doesn't he? There's something delightfully uncomplicated about him. He is plain-spoken, a salt-of-the-earth kind of man, and when faced with all the sophistication of the Pharisees, he has a marvelous way of just cutting through the nonsense. He's not intimidated. He just states the fact and calls these increasingly frustrated men out on their foolishness. They begin in verse 24 by asserting they know that Jesus is a sinner, and so if he healed you, it must have been, the implication is, by some nefarious means. Well, shucks, says the man. I don't know if he's a sinner, but he healed me. I once was blind, and now I see. So they ask a second time how he did it, verse 26, and maybe they're hoping to catch the man out in an inconsistency. Will he change his story under interrogation? But the healed man is not daunted in the least, is he? In fact, it looks like he's actually now really beginning to have some fun. Verse 27, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He knows full well this is driving them nuts. He knows they're trying to trap him, and he turns the tables on them beautifully here, doesn't he? I am ready to be Jesus' disciple right now, I can only assume, since you are such godly men, that you all are asking these questions because you'd like to join me. You can see the steam coming out of the Pharisees' ears at this point. And so now they move to the last defense of those who have lost the arguments but refuse to accept their error. They move from argumentation to plain old name-calling. Verse 27, they reviled him, saying, "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." And what's more, as they fulminate and sort of lose control, they're beginning to contradict themselves. Back in chapter 7, verse 27, the Jews said of Jesus, "We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." But look at verse 28 of our passage. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." In their increasing desperation to deal with Jesus, they have to resort to name-calling and ad hominem attacks, and they are exposed along the way, in the end, as inconsistent hypocrites. And for his part, our simple beggar seems to know that he has them on the ropes, and he moves in for the kill. Look at his reply in verse 30. "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The logic is irrefutable. No one can deny that he opened my eyes. Nothing like this has ever happened before. There is only one possible conclusion. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This unlettered beggar, with simple, honest logic and an open, transparent testimony, runs rings around the great doctors of theology who want to finesse Jesus out of the question. And so, unwilling to face themselves honestly, they can do little more at this point than put both their fingers in the ears and say, "La, la, 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 not listening, not listening, not listening. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" Their pride gets the better of them, and they excommunicate him from the synagogue. Now, all of this is a detailed and frankly devastating expose of the character of spiritual blindness, isn't it? The neighbors want to use Jesus to get a better life. The Pharisees want to dismiss Jesus in order to defend themselves, and so they try to undermine his credibility. And then they attack the reliability of the facts. Maybe he didn't really heal this man. And then when everything else fails, in order to validate their own unbelief, they try to bully this man into denying Jesus, attacking his testimony, calling him names, and excluding him from the synagogue. At the beginning of John's gospel, we're told that Jesus, the light of the world, his light shines in the darkness, and he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And in John 3:19, in conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "The light has come into this world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." And here we see that played out, dramatized, and enacted for us graphically and vividly. This is spiritual blindness. This is what it looks like. And yet, for all the pervasive darkness of unbelief on every hand in this chapter, not everybody stumbles in the dark. One man, the blind beggar, emerges into the light, doesn't he? Did you notice the journey this healed man's faith takes as the hostility towards him grows and grows and grows as the chapter progresses? You can see it if you look at the way he speaks about Christ. Look at verse 11. In response to the questions of his neighbors, Jesus is merely the man called Jesus. As the Pharisees press him in verse 17, he concludes, "He is a prophet." Then in verse 39, "He is from God." But he reaches final clarity in verses 35 through 37. Look there with me, please, verses 35 through 37. Jesus hears that the man has been excommunicated and goes to find him. And he doesn't ask him about the facts. He doesn't ask him about his own credibility and character. Jesus asks him an entirely different question now, doesn't he? Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the question everybody else has been trying desperately to avoid dealing with. This is the question no one wants to face. But this is the crucial question on which everything else depends. Not the what question or the how question, but the who question. Who is Jesus Christ? How will you respond to his person? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus is using a title, the Son of Man, drawn from Daniel chapter 7, a title known to be ascribed to the coming Messiah. And the man grasps Jesus' meaning immediately and asks, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus, in response, is incredibly direct with him, isn't he? You listen to these words. Can you imagine any sweeter words for this man to hear? You have seen him. And he it is who is speaking to you. And, of course, this man's heart is ready to respond with joy and surrender. "Lord," he says, "I believe." He's no longer now merely the man called Jesus, more than a prophet, more even than one sent from God. He is the Lord, the light of the world. The only deserving object of our faith and our worship and our praise. You may have tried to use Jesus for the betterment of your life. You want to know how the Jesus stuff works to get the healing that you want, or the blessing that you want, or the life that you want. But that will leave you in darkness still. You may feel threatened by Jesus and find yourself disputing the credibility of his message or denying the possibility of his work. Or you might even find yourself in a position where all your arguments have failed. But the truth is, you just don't want to come to him. And so you wriggle and twist and kick against the goads. You get hostile and angry at the testimony of the people God has placed in your life who follow him. Well, if that's you, may I plead with you today to put all of those questions and objections to one side for a moment. We'll deal with them, but put them to one side for a moment. There are good answers for many of them. But until you deal with this one fundamental question, there is no answer I or any other follower of Jesus will ever be able to give you to satisfy you. This is the question you've been running from, trying to avoid, like almost everybody else in this story, except the healed man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus came, verse 39 says, that the blind may see. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating the coming of the light of the world who shatters the darkness of our sin and gives us the light of life in Jesus Christ. You can have that light shining into your heart today, this morning, if you would deal with the real issue. Deal with the real issue. You need to come to terms with Jesus of Nazareth, who he is, his character, his person, his words, his works. Stop with all your "yes, but what about" objections. Look around you. This room is full of blind men and blind women whose eyes Jesus has opened and given them light. And as you consider that, please will you also hear the warning of the passage as we close. Jesus came to give you light, but if you insist, as the Pharisees do here in verse 40, that you're not blind, well then, since you claim to see, you are going to dismiss altogether your need for the light that only Jesus can give you. Verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. That is, if you came to me like this blind man came to me, seeking the light I can give you, you would now be in a very different position. But now that you say, we see, well, now your guilt remains. Please don't let pride keep you from facing the spiritual darkness that fills your life. That's what's really going on. Stop trusting your own flawed logic, your own faulty reason. Stop claiming to see. Admit your blindness and come to the Son of Man, the light of the world. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to shine his light into your heart. Coming to faith in Jesus can sometimes be a journey. The blind beggar in this story made that journey, didn't he? Emerging slowly into the light from the man called Jesus to a prophet to the one sent from God. You might have to make something of that journey yourself before you're really ready to bow down alongside the man born blind and worship Jesus as Lord at last. But I can't help but wondering if actually for some of you here today, this moment is more like verses 35 through 37 than it is any other part of the story. This is not your first engagement with Jesus. And maybe this morning is actually the decisive moment when you finally step into the light and come for yourself to Him and in trust and adoration and surrender. That, after all, is why Jesus came. And He's calling you. Just like He sought out this man, He's seeking you. In verse 35, he sought him out. He's seeking you. He wants you to come now, today. Right now, today, to put your trust in Him. May the Lord help you to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that Jesus is the light of the world. Many of us have seen that great light, stepped from the shadows into the light of life by His marvelous grace. We pray for those among us who yet languish in the darkness of their sin and unbelief. Call them sovereignly, irresistibly, graciously, so that they come to you freely, gladly, willingly, eagerly. Bring them like this man to confess, Lord, I believe. Do it, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.